Good morning. Now, in our previous studies from this first epistle of John, we had learned that agape love was not founded upon emotions or fleeting feelings, and that it can be seen by the actions that have been derived from it. Now, in the Gospel of John, the author had referred to himself 6 times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, why do you think John referred to himself as such? Now, we have not read of any other disciples who had claimed this title. Do you think that John was arrogant in claiming this title? John could have called himself many things, like the disciple who wrote the gospel, or one of the disciples who saw the transfiguration of Jesus, as was recorded in Matthew 17, verse 1 to 8. Or as the disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom, as recorded in John chapter 13, verse 23. Yet he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You will realize that many of the things that he could have called himself were tied to things that he had done, just like many of the titles that we claim for ourselves, especially titles that are associated with our work, like manager, team leader, or that sort of things. Yet the title that John chose was one that he cannot claim any credit for, because he was not the one who chose to be loved by Jesus. Rather, Jesus was the one who chose to love him. So instead of showing his arrogance, this title showed his humility. He wasn't proud of the things that he had done, but rather he was most proud of the thing that was given to him, the gift of love from the Lord. Now, how did John then come to this conclusion that Jesus loved him? Nowhere in the scriptures do we read that Jesus said anything about loving John. So how did John know that he was loved by Jesus to claim this title, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Now, we had learned from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 that the presence of love needs to be demonstrated in our lives to prove that we know God. This demonstration of love must also be a consistent display of love, not whenever we feel like it. And that this is an attempt, is our attempt at replicating or reflecting God's love for us towards the people around us. Now, today's scripture text teaches us how our triune God displayed his love toward us in his 3 different persons. How the love of God flows from the Father, and how it is revealed in God the Son, and how it is applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. Now, we begin by looking at verse 13. Shall we read that verse together? Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, this verse teaches us that we are assured of God's love for us by the indwelling of his Spirit in us. By this, we know that God's love for us is not based upon his emotion of love for us, because he had made a conscious decision and commitment to dwell in us, which a fleeting emotion will not suffice. In verse 12 of this same chapter, we read the phrase, God dwelleth in us. Yet in our text today, you will notice that this phrase had been expanded to become reciprocal, that we dwell in him and he in us, in verse 13. In verse 15, it is God lives in him and he in God. While in verse 16, it is whosoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Now, each time this reciprocal indwelling is mentioned, its evidence is also given. So in verse 13, it was, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And in verse 15, it says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 16, it is, whoever lives in love. Now, some Christians will see these few verses to contain three tests to determine if God dwells in us, while others make the mistake of seeing these three statements as conditions for God to dwell in us. Now, we must not make that mistake because John had wrote in the beginning of verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him. Or as the NIV translated, this is how we know that we live in him. John did not write, hereby we dwell in him. Or this is how we live in him. The three evidence as written in verses 13, 15, and 16 are the signs or the symptoms to show us that we dwell in God and God in us. It is not to give us the condition of what we must do or what we must attain in order for God to dwell in us. Now we want to focus our attention on the first piece of evidence found in the last part of verse 13. He have given us of his Spirit. God have given us of his Spirit to prove that God dwells in us. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13, the last part of the verse says, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit was given to us as the seal of God's promise. Now here we come to a phrase that we as Christians think that we know, yet it is not quite clear in our minds, nor do we know how to explain it. So what does it mean for us to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Now in the olden days, when letters are written to convey messages, especially important or secret messages, wax was melted and then dripped over the opening of an envelope or the sealing end of the envelope or over a ribbon that is tied around a rolled-up scroll. And while the wax is still soft, it is embossed with a seal stamp. Now, this seal stamp is usually unique to individual organizations or some important household or even a person. So when this letter with a seal wax, with a wax seal is delivered to its intended recipient, that intact seal then proves that the letter has not been tampered with and that it authenticates that the letter was from the sender and not from someone else. Thus, it gives the assurance to the recipient that the letter is genuine. So from this, we can infer that the believers being sealed with the Holy Spirit means that believers are stamped and sealed by the Holy Spirit in place of a wax seal. The uniqueness of the Holy Spirit is without a doubt. And this seal of the Holy Spirit proves that the believers, thus sealed by it, is genuine, and it validates their relationship with God as his sons and daughters. It gives us believers the assurance that we are truly children of God. Now, obviously, this seal of the Holy Spirit is spiritual. It is unlike the wax seal that is physical and visible to us. So you may start to ask, how then do we know that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit? For this, we go to the epistle of Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness together with our own spirit that we are children of God. It is a testimony of two spirits, one being our own and the other being the Holy Spirit. We ourselves testify that we are children of God, and the Holy Spirit testifies the same. In this way, the Holy Spirit supports our claim to be children of God. Some of you might then ask, what if we had deceived ourselves and testified wrongly? So much so that the Spirit actually testified against us. Now, this is the same problem that we face when we teach the Calvinist doctrine of predestination. As some would like to ask, what if God did not predestinate me? And my efforts to live a Christ-like life is just a wasted effort on my part. To answer this question, I bring your attention to a verse that we have studied before in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. The second half of this verse reads, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. If you confess that Jesus is come in the flesh, you are of God. If you desire to conform to the image of Christ, you already have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Do not let the devil tempt you with doubts. Yes, I admit we are sinners and we do not deserve, nor are we worthy of God's gift of salvation. That is exactly why this gift of salvation is so precious. Now, if you picture yourself in this situation, you have accidentally wandered yourself into the middle of a minefield, and you only realize your despairing situation when someone outside this minefield had drawn your attention to it. And he might say, follow my instructions exactly, and I will get you out of this minefield safely. Doubts may then start to assail your minds. What if this person does not know where the mines are? And accidentally instructed me to step on one mine. What if I mishear his instruction? Or if I did not execute that instruction perfectly? With all these doubts in your mind and the danger around you, what do you do? Do you give yourself up to despair and stay in the minefield, not moving? Or do you listen to the instructions and do your best to follow it? This is the same situation we find ourselves in our life. We are sinners, headed for eternal damnation. And Jesus had come to show us the way to eternal life. Do we despair and give up because we doubt ourselves and we doubt Jesus? Or we do our best to obey him? The seal of the Holy Spirit is in all believers. It assures us that we are genuine children of God, because in our hearts, we desire to be like Christ. And that is the seal of the Holy Spirit. In this way, the seal of the Holy Spirit shows his love for us. Just as Romans chapter 5, verse 5 reads, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. This is the beauty of God's love, that he sent his Spirit to shed his love for us into our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one that applies God's love to us. Without the Holy Spirit applying his love to us, we will not be able to experience God's love. Without experiencing God's love for us, we will not be able to share this love with one another. As we had learned from 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, that we must love one another because God loved us. So if we do not experience God's love, how then can we be able to love one another? God does not give us commands that are impossible to keep. The Holy Spirit applied God's love to us so that we are empowered to be able to obey His commands, to love one another. Without the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to obey His command for us to love one another. As we move on to verse 14, shall we read that together? And we have sinned and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now what this verse is teaching us is the same thing from 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, which reads, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The love of God the Father was manifested and displayed for the world by Him sending God the Son to come into this world to save it. Just from this, we can see that the Father is the source of love. Just as 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 had taught us that love is of God. We know that God is the origin and the source of love. His gift of salvation for us stems from His love for us. There's no other reason for God the Father to decree to save us if not for His love for us. The cost to be paid for our salvation includes the humiliation, suffering, and death of His Son. This cost is so infinitely high that there can be no other reason than His love for us being so great as to completely overshadow the extremely high cost that it must be paid. As John 3:16 teaches us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son to save us from eternal damnation. He had planned to save us from the very beginning of creation, just as it was written in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God had already chosen us to be adopted as His children through the work of Jesus before the world was even created, way before we even existed. This was all due to the good pleasure of His will, the freedom by which He chose to love us. We did not choose to love Him because love originated from Him. If He did not love us, we will not know how to love. So we will not be able to love Him. He did not choose to love us because we are lovable, because He had chosen to love us before we even existed. This was very much like how the love of couples who are trying to have children. They chose to love the child before the child was even conceived. And you will see the joy in their eyes when they find out about the conception of a child. And when the child is finally born, the joy and love from the parents can probably be described as solidified. Yet this illustration of love is but a pale shadow when we compare it to God's love for us. His love for us caused Him to initiate the plan of salvation, the plan of our redemption, by His own will, not by any external circumstances that would have caused Him to send His only begotten Son to us. God's only Son was sent to us by God's divine sovereignty and His free will. This eternal plan for our salvation was His love for us being acted out. just as it was taught to us from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. Him, referring to Jesus here, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By God's decree from before the foundation of the world, he had planned to send Jesus into this world in order that he might be crucified by mankind, by the very beings that he came to save. Frankly speaking, I do not know what other testimonies can prove a greater love. John Owen described this as the greatest testimony of divine love. The apostle had testified this testimony in that they were eyewitnesses to it. We had studied this from the first epistle of John in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, about how the apostles had heard, seen, observed, and handled the word of life in human form, in Christ Jesus. They testified that the Son of God had come in human form, being sent by the Father to do the work that the Father had decreed, which is to bring salvation to this world, to redeem this world by his death on the cross of Calvary. They had physically interacted with the incarnate Son of God, and they, being eyewitnesses, wrote in Scripture to testify of his authenticity so that this testimony can be passed on to us. Now, based on this testimony of the apostles, we can see that the Father's love for his chosen people is not an abstract idea, but one that is concrete and displayed fully in him sending his Son on the mission to bring salvation to this fallen world. The mission of the Son of God being formed before the foundation of the world displayed the sovereign will of God, the Father. It shows us the immense love that the Father has for this world. Not simply this physical world that we live in, but for the inhabitants, for the mankind that he had created this world for. God so loved the world. Did not mean that he loved this planet that we lived on. Rather, he loved his people who lived on this planet that he had created for us. His love for us is not simply a lip service, but it's one that fulfills his covenantal promises to us to make us his children so that we might live with him forever. As we move on to verse 15, we will examine the love of the Son. Let's read verse 15 together. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now the first phrase of this verse is, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. The main mission for the Son of God to this world was to show us the way to God. As he had taught in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. His main mission in this world was to show us the way, which is through him, through the Son of God. The Apostle John teaches us in this first phrase that the way to the Father is to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Obviously, this confession cannot mean a simple admission that Jesus is the Son of God. The evil spirits that we read about in the Gospels also admitted that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Yet we know that these evil spirits will not be saved by their simple admission. So the same would be true for mankind. The same would be true for us. The Greek word that has been translated to confess in this verse is homologio, which carried with it the meaning to confess, to profess, to confess allegiance, to declare, or to make an emphatic assertion. As such, you can tell that a simple admission that Jesus is the Son of God is not enough for us to be saved. there is a need to confess allegiance to Jesus, believing that the man, Jesus, is divine, that he is not just a son of God, but he is God. As the second part of John 3:16 teaches us, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This belief in Jesus must be a belief of the entirety of Jesus, his humanity, his divinity, his teachings, his works, and most importantly, his mission on earth. It is not enough just to believe a small part or majority of Jesus, as some would like to believe that Jesus is a great teacher or even a great moral teacher, yet still a man and not God. Just as we must believe in the entirety of the Holy Bible, not picking and choosing part of the Bible that suits us to believe in, we must believe in the entirety of Jesus for us to gain that promise of John 3:16. The love of Jesus for us was manifested by his obedience to the Father's mission for him here in the world. We had spoken about how difficult it must have been for Jesus to condescend himself to live among us sinners. Him, being a most holy God, had to live among sinners, hearing, seeing, experiencing sin every day of his life here on earth. Can you imagine how he must have felt? It would be probably like someone standing knee-deep in a cesspool. Can you imagine living in a condition like that? The smell and the sight would definitely make me freeze and not be able to do anything. And with such a circumstances of being immersed in sin, in a sin that he hates, Jesus still had to fulfill his mission of showing us the way to God. His obedience to the Father was displayed for us in his humility and submission to the work that the Father had told him to do. Now we might think that his obedience to the Father was due to this love of the Father, and we will not be wrong to say that. Yet I do believe this obedience to the Father was more due to his love for us, for his people. One of the main reasons that Jesus needed to come to this world was to accomplish the work of salvation and to die a substitutionary death for his people, to appease the Father who had been offended by us. The law was set by the Father, so the requirement for appeasing his wrath would have to be set by him. We are the ones who offended the Father by sinning against him. As such, it is our comeuppance to suffer the wrath of God, to pay for the offense that we had given to him. We deserve it. Yet Jesus, in his love for us, took it upon himself to pay that sin, to pay for our sins, to pay the price for our offending the Father. It would be like you having a parking fine and someone paid that fine for you. Would you say that the person who paid the fine loved you more or loved the system more? Just as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was obedient unto death due to his love for us, for his people. Article 26 of the Belgic Confession included this very true statement, and I quote, "For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does." Having paid the price for our sins, Jesus is now in heaven, seated on the right hand of God, the Father, still working for us, for his people. is now interceding for us, reconciling us to the Father. His work here on earth was to show us the way, yet the work did not end when he ascended to the Father. He now continues to show his love for us by interceding for us before the Father. His display of love continues even after his death on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. What more do we need when we have a mediator who loves us so much? You know, if you are ever involved in a court case, you would want a lawyer who would do his best for your good. You really do not want a lawyer who simply takes your case as another money-making job. How do you think a lawyer who loves you would work for you? We have such a lawyer in Jesus, one who loves us and wants the best for us, interceding for us with the Father with his utmost effort. There's another quote from the Belgic Confession, Article 26, which reads, "Suppose we had to find another intercessor. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were enemies?" No, we will not be able to find another intercessor who would love us so much as to die for us. The love of the Son was personal for each of us. It was accomplished at the cross when he died for us and is applied by the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes in him. His love for us is a sacrificial love that has been displayed on the cross and continues to be displayed by his intercession for us every day of our lives. John chapter 15, verse 13 reads, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus loved us with so great a love to die for us, for his people, for his friends, for his brethren. His love for us is the greatest love in all creation, not simply because he feels emotional love for us, but mainly because he had committed to love us with his entire being, sacrificing so much for our good. We come to the final verse in our text today, verse 16. Shall we read that? "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Now in this verse we see the Apostle John bringing the ideas of the previous three verses together. Our triune God is one substance, one in substance, one in will, and one in love. Even though the works of the three persons of the Godhead is distinct and different, yet it stems from one divine love. And the works of the love from God the Father, from the Son, and the Holy Spirit all converge into one harmonious reality of divine love. We have seen God the Father as the source and origin of his divine love for us. Jesus the Son is the one who executed this divine love by coming to this world to make his love visible for us. The Holy Spirit is the one who then applies his love to us with his indwelling, allowing us to experience the love of God, binding the love of God, the love of the Father together with the love of the Son in us. Quoting from Francis Turretin's book entitled Atlantic Theology, he explained this as, "The love of God is the fountain, Christ's mission is the channel, and the Spirit's indwelling is the bond." Now the first part of verse 16 reads, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." This verse teaches us that this love of God toward us is both doctrinal and faith-based. Doctrinal in that it is a knowledge that we must know in our minds, a knowledge that we have been taught in Scripture. When we read the Bible, we read about God's love for us. We know that God is love. We know that the gospel message is given to us purely out of God's love for us. Yet, head knowledge is not enough. Knowing that God is love is not enough for us. Knowing that God loves us is not enough for us. We need to believe. And this belief comes from faith. Faith in the knowledge that we had read from the Bible. Believing and affirming in our hearts that this knowledge from the Scripture is the truth. Knowledge and faith must come together for it to be effective. Knowledge without faith is simply means that we have knowledge, yet we do not use it. Just like a person having a car, but have no driver's license. What use is it for him? Just something that is completely useless. Faith without knowledge is no better. Because faith is based upon knowledge, upon something that we know. How can anyone have faith on something that they do not know? Christian faith is not blind faith. It is founded upon knowledge, the knowledge that God had given to us in the Bible, for us to believe and trust that it is the truth. The last part of verse 16 speaks of us dwelling in God and God dwelling in us. If we dwell in love, it simply means that we dwell in God, because 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 teaches us that God is love. If we dwell in love, we must be dwelling in God. It implies a participation in God, that we have real fellowship with God. This participation in God would transform us as we reflect the love of God to those around us. As we are immersed in God's love, we would begin to display God's love in our inner character, and then it would come out and transform into our outward behavior. This then would be the true testimony of God's love for us, to be shown to this world. A testimony of love that this fallen world doesn't know that it badly needs. Now in these four verses, the Apostle John showed us a Trinitarian love from our triune God. The Spirit assures us and seals in us His love, that we belong to God. The Father displayed His great love by sending His only Son to reconcile us to Him by His own initiative. The Son demonstrated His love for us by His humiliating substitutionary death, dying in our place for sins that we have committed against Him. The Godhead united us in this divine love so that we may dwell in Him and God in us. Now, this is not simply a doctrine or knowledge for our heads, but it must be how we live our lives. The assurance, the great testimony of love, and the fellowship with God all stems from God's divine love for us. So how do we live our lives based on this knowledge that we have learned? In trials or temptations, we must remember that the Holy Spirit is witnessing for us. We can be assured of the Spirit's love for us, for the Spirit is dwelling in us, helping us through our trials, our temptations. We can be assured that when we approach the Father in prayer, we know that He hears us, because He first loved us, and He sent His Son to us on the mission to reconcile us to Him. When we come before Christ in worship, we can come in joy and in gratitude, because Christ has given Himself sacrificially for our salvation. Of course, we must remember to love in action and in deeds, by reflecting the love of God to all around us. So as we abide in the love of our Trinitarian God, our lives must become a living testimony to this fallen world for the glory of our living God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you for your love for us, for the love and mercy that you have shown to us by sending your Son to us. Father, we pray that even as we live our lives, help us to be immersed in your love. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.